Well, we're continuing in Luke, and Jesus is continuing on his road to Jerusalem, and soon we're going to get to Easter. It's very early this year, and it's the first Sunday in April, and but Jesus is on the road, and as he's journeying to Jerusalem, he meets a lot of people. And he has a lot of understanding and teaching that he's given to his disciples and to the crowd and also to the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And you've heard the syllogism of the difference between Pharisees and Sadducees, right? Pharisees are fair, you see. They believe in the resurrection and miracles. So they're fair, you see. Sadducees don't believe in either one. So they're very sad, you see. We'd like to repeat that every once in a while. So you remember who they are. Okay, the road to Jerusalem. Remember foundations. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus' words, right? And he said earlier, my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. And that's what Kathy was singing about this morning. What a day that will be when Jesus I see. Can we really understand that? I have a hard time really understanding all of that. I believe it. But I have a real hard time understanding what it'll be like. But I know that he will prepare a place just for us. They will have our special food. What's your special food? He talked about some good oatmeal today. Hope that will be there too. That would be good. And Yeah, exactly. Some good steak and mashed potatoes and gravy. Wonder if there's turkey in heaven. I don't know. Some of us get tired of turkey after a while, right? Yeah. And we don't mention about people that go turkey hunting, you know. So anyway, what will your favorite food be? And a lot of it is the things that we grew up with, the things that we understand when we were children or young people. And I still love the things that my mom used to fix all the time. And so that's kind of the way it is. Now, all of us know John 3:16, right? I wonder if at the Super Bowl today they'll have someone in the crowd that'll have that sign. Probably will, but whether the cameras will show it, that's another question, the day that which we live now. John 3:16 says what?
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life.
Yeah, now that's the foundational verse that we all know, right? Mm-hmm. And that's a key verse.
And if it happened, the Super Bowl is in San Francisco. Ew, you can't talk about a city that, well, it's a little less church than Seattle, and that's pretty hard to be.
Yep. All of us remember San Francisco 30 years ago when it was a decent city to travel through, sort of, as long as you didn't.
Maybe 50 years ago.
Yeah, 50, maybe when you knew what place to go and what place not to go. And so we'll see what happens today. And we know that there'll be some commercials, and there'll be a good one that'll be on sometime in the middle of it if they show it.
The Charlie Kirk halftime is coming on Fox.
Yeah.
And so when it, if you're watching it and the halftime comes on with that idiot from that we have to learn Spanish to understand him, when it comes on at halftime, go swing over to Charlie Kirk and or the and then listen to them.
With a decent halftime.
Yes, good one.
Yep. And so that's going to happen, hopefully.
And piggybacking off of what Gib said, I cannot stand the fact that we have to see commercials that are in Spanish in our country that I don't understand because I speak English, the language of our country. And that's just a little rabbit trail that irks me to no end.
You think? Some of us don't speak English very well either. I've been still trying to learn it, and now I slur it all over the place.
Well, in England, in Great Britain, they will tell you that we haven't spoken English since the time of the Revolution.
Yeah,
we speak American.
Yeah, just listen to Pygmalion or Henry Higgins. They haven't spoken English in years. So, life is what it is, isn't it? Let's review a little bit in Luke 17. One day, Jesus said to his disciples, "There will always be temptations to sin, but what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting? It will be better to be thrown into the sea with a millstone hung around your neck than to cause one of these little ones to fall into sin." Jesus loves little children. Some of our favorite pictures that we have on display in different places of the country and museums and so forth is Jesus holding a child. And that's pretty exciting, isn't it? Jesus holding little guys, little girls, little boys. And that's pretty fantastic. We love our kids. We love our grandkids. We love our great-grandkids. Some of us have some of those now. And don't ask Jan about it, though. She won't talk about it at all. So anyway, this was part of his training for the disciples. As he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was telling them truths that they needed to understand in this life. And he said, don't be sin starters for other people. I wonder if Washington would ever get that message, Washington, D.C., or state too. And I doubt it. They don't have any clue about that at all. And as we read the psalm, even like was read this morning, the psalms, they tell us what it's like to really believe in the rock, in the foundation, and what happens to those who do not believe. So anyway, he warns the disciples, don't be a stumbling block to those that are young. That'd be a good lesson for parents today, wouldn't it? Don't be a stumbling block. See, he said, so watch yourself in verses 3 and 4 of 17. If another believer sins, rebuke that person. Then if there is repentance, forgive. Even if that person wrongs you 7 times a day, and each time turns again and asks forgiveness, you must forgive. And that's quite a lesson that Jesus was telling them. And you remember that in other Gospels, in John especially, we know that the foundation of that particular teaching was when Peter asked him, how many times should I forgive my brother? And Peter was very generous. He said, 7 times? What was Jesus' answer? 70 times 7. 490 times. So is that all you forgive? 490 times? That wasn't the point. What he was saying is you don't ever stop forgiving. Forgiveness is such an important part of our life. And we've talked about that in Bible study and other places. Forgiveness is such an important thing. And now we can forgive others when they are stupid. And a lot of people are stupid these days. But the most important thing is to have the forgiveness in our heart, because that encourages us and sets a place for Jesus to reside properly in a heart of forgiveness. And it heals us. Last person, the most important person to forgive is ourselves. Or the things that we've done that we are so sorry for that we don't forget. Jesus says, forget them and give them, lay them at the cross.
Well, forgiveness isn't just for the person that you're forgiving. It's mostly for you so that you
exactly.
can... So that you can survive, get rid of the guilt.
Exactly. And that's the most important part of forgiveness. It heals our spirit. So anyway, that's what Jesus was teaching on the way. So the apostle said to him, show us how to increase our faith. And the Lord answered, if you had faith even as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, may you be uprooted and thrown into the sea, and it would obey you. That's a hard one to understand, isn't it? If you remember Jesus ministering, when we get close to the cross, there was one time when Jesus was going on his way into Jerusalem, the final trip into Jerusalem. He saw this tree that was supposed to have fruit on it. And what happened? It didn't have any fruit. So Jesus said to the tree, you're going to die. The next day when Jesus and the disciples went into the village of Jerusalem, the tree was dead. Jesus knew that because he was God's son. He had the power to do that. I don't think he was saying to us that we should practice that idea. This place needed it. They had a tree out here that the roots broke the pipe last week. That's the reason we couldn't meet, the reason they didn't have it until Thursday, I guess, this last week meeting in here. But they took the tree out and fixed the pipe, and now we can be here. But Jesus isn't saying we should try to do those kinds of things. Because the one thing that is so important, I've said it hundreds of times probably, faith is only as strong is the object upon which it is placed. Faith in anything other than Jesus is a fallacy. You hear people in Washington, D.C., and in Congress, and on the media, if you just have faith, this will work. they don't know what faith really is, because their faith is in themselves. Think, if I have enough faith, I can do whatever I want, and it'll be successful. That's the wrong kind of faith. Faith is only as good as the object, or more importantly, the person upon who it is placed. We have faith in a lot of things. A lot of us have faith in our families, because families are good. But if our family is not good, then we don't have a basis for faith in that family.
Well, we can have faith in our cars, but when you go out in the morning and a darn thing doesn't start, it can be a little bit aggravating.
Exactly. And that's why you go back to horses. And horses don't have a starter, but they better be fed, or you're not going to be able to use them too. So anyway, and then you have to take a shovel with you too. So anyway, a lot of us would like to shovel our cars the same way, shovel them out the door and leave them. And so anyway, enough of that. But the faith depends upon the person that it rests on. Faith is only as strong as rest upon Jesus. Our faith, and we prayed and talked about it this morning, our faith in Jesus knows that even though things are pretty dire right now, he knows what's going on. He doesn't cause evil, but he knows how to take care of it. And recently, some of us have just read through the book of Job. Poor Job really had a lot of problems, did he not? Lost his farm, he lost his animals, he lost his children, he lost his health. But one of the things, he did not accuse God. His friends did. They said, Job, if you hadn't been such a bad guy, this would not have happened to you. And there's a lot of people in churches that say that to others. If you guys just had faith, you wouldn't be sick. If you guys just had faith, you wouldn't have any troubles. And you've heard stories that we've told about that before. Faith is resting in the truth of what Jesus says. And we believe it. Faith upon Jesus will keep us strong. So that was what Jesus was trying to teach. This is just one verse in all of that.
I was going to say, the first time I read Job, I had to read the back halfway through. Because I couldn't stand the pressure of wanting to know what happened to Job.
Yeah.
So when people say that, tell them to read the back and then to read the full story.
And I go back and read. That's a Jewish way of doing it.
Oh, it was really hard.
Yeah. You do that anyway. If you have a Hebrew Bible, it goes from right to left, back to front. And the first chapter in the Hebrew Bible is the very last pages. So that's the Jewish way of doing it. You're doing good. Yeah, some of us like to read the end of the story first. We don't like to do the process. We want to see how it ends.
Only
Job. Yeah. Okay. Those of us who do mystery reading, some people I know like to read the end first. I don't, but a lot of people do. So anyway, Jesus wanted to say that. So faith. Now, one more thing. Jesus illustrated this by a parable. He said, when a servant comes in from plowing or taking care of sheep, does his master say, come in and eat with me? No, he says, prepare my meal. Put upon your apron and serve me while I eat, and then you can eat later. Now, what in the world is Jesus trying to say here? What's the meaning of that parable?
I don't know if this is right, but take care of others before you take care of yourself.
Yep, that's certainly part of it. It also says that there is priorities. And the servant was hired to do the work. So you better do the work. A faithful person does the work that he was hired to do. And when you work for a company or you work for someone else, you do what you need to because you're faithful. I remember when Chad and I were in Wheaton when I was doing seminary. Jan worked at Youth for Christ, and she was a secretary there. I worked for the department of the office manager, and he would give me assignments to work on at night. And after the evening, when the evening started, I would work for, until 9 o'clock or 10 or so. And he trusted me to do what he asked me to do. I did all kinds of things. Type letters, I run machines, the great big humongous machines at that day that did about one-tenth of what a small little pocket phone does now. But he wanted me to do, I kept the job because I was faithful to do what he asked me to do. He was the master. I was the servant. And that's the way all of us do, right? We do what we're expected to do, and we do it well. Sometimes we don't do it well because we're kind of stupid at times. But it's what it is. So that's really what I think he's saying here. Servant is hired to do what the master asks. So a person who is faithful does what the master asks. And then he says, and does the master thank the servant for doing what he has told to do? Of course not. In the same way, when you obey me, you should say, we are unworthy servants who have simply done our duty. Anyway, all of this is kind of a hard teaching in this parable. I'm not sure I totally understand it fully either, but I think he's just talking about being faithful. Now, on to Jerusalem. In verses 11 to 13, he said, as Jesus continues onward towards Jerusalem, he reaches the border between Galilee and Samaria. As he entered a village there, 10 lepers stood at a distance, crying out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. 10 lepers. Any of you know what leprosy is like? Not really. Hope you never find out for your own body. Leprosy is basically a disease that takes away all feeling in parts of your body. And so you can burn your toes and don't even know it. You can hurt your hand and lose a finger and don't realize it. That's the extreme of leprosy. What's it called today? Hansen's disease, I believe it's called today. Isn't that what it is? I think, if I remember correctly. And so most of it is eradicated in the world today, and there's very little, but there are still places where that is apparent, and there's still places to treat it here, even in the U.S. But 10 lepers. And you remember what happens when lepers were around? They had to sit outside the camp, walk outside the camp, be away from the public so that they weren't contagious. And they would have to cry out, unclean, unclean.
It's interesting that in the United States, the armadillos can carry leprosy, that you can actually contract from it. So they say, watch out for it. But the Hoover hogs is that people used to eat them and everything else, but they can carry leprosy.
Oh, that's a new fact I didn't know before. I don't want to have any armadillos in my yard either.
And sadly, it's also been brought back into this country from all the millions and millions of illegals that Biden let into this country, along with other diseases as well.
Yep. And there's a lot of disease because of that, is there not? As well as crime. And those are not good things. So anyway, 10 lepers.
That's, it's hard to, think of people coming and bringing in leprosy and that, but there are people out there that are so desperate that they think, well, maybe if we go to a country where they can help us, we shouldn't let everybody in, but we should, people that are sick and dying, and I don't know, I kind of wonder how compassionate we should be for some of those. If I had a little grandbaby or great grandbaby, and I knew that there was a place that they could help her, I would try everything I could to get that help. I don't know. Don't forget.
Well, I think that there's some point there. There are people who are coming here because they need, and they're desperate. They need a place of safety. That's why they want to come here. And the problem is that they come illegally, and then they give them trouble. And so there is a way, and unfortunately it's all fouled up big time, But that's why so many came, and our grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-great-grandparents came to this country for that very reason. They wanted a place of safety, a place to worship to begin with, a place that they could worship freely. And they have a nation that has a Constitution and a Bill of Rights that give us that hope. And that hope is available to people who want to do it, honestly. So there's a point you're making there.
They, some of them come illegally, and they shouldn't come. However, those that, and I think those that are out there that really need help, America will let them come in, take care of them, and send them out. It's kind of interesting, though, when you read the Old Testament, the New Testament talks a lot about the foreigners, taking care of them. But when it's foolish to let all the, the people from prisons and insane asylums and all those coming in, there's a point to stop that, and they did come in by the millions. However, you know, I don't know. I remember going back to my school days when I was in school, and there was a little Spanish family, and they had two little girls that were just so sweet, and they came to our school, and the father did something really stupid. He went out and he stole a car, or he did something, and he was deported, and along with him, those little girls went, and my heart kind of ached for them because, you know, they were sweet, they were kind, they were eager to learn, and I don't know, I'm a jerk.
Oh, that's a good illustration, though. You have to debate, and that's a debate that will continue on big time in our day, and you can be on both sides of the fence and you can cause problems either way.
Well, the one thing that we tend to, you know, they say, well, they came here to have medical and all that. This country, if you come here legally or you come and you say, look, this is the needs that we have in this other country, we provide, because we have been a nation, a Christian, Judeo-Christian nation, or the principles thereof, we provide health care around the world in massive clinics and everything else that nobody else did. In South Korea, they used to have areas, in fact, all the eggs and things that they produced in South Korea were produced on the leper colony, and now pretty much gone because we built them up and helped them and gave them the medical stuff that has cured it, and it's that way around the world. And, you know, we have the Hope ships and all these things going around,
mercy ships,
and so it's when you have a country that's built on, when we come there with, unless you really screw up and agitate us a bit, when you have a national emergency, a hurricane, an earthquake, or whatever, the next thing that you see is the 10th Fleet steaming in, and it's not there for conquer. It's there to provide all of the necessary things that it takes to rebuild you. It's a whole different situation than what they try to put out there. I mean, that's showing the love of God to all of these different people. It's a different concept that no other country in the world, maybe other than Israel, has that concept.
And that's right, and that's the way it is. And you just have to discern each case and learn discernment. And that's hard. And very few people know how to discern in our government. So anyway, that's enough of that. But here were 10. And Jesus looked at them and said, go, show yourself to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed of their leprosy. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back to Jesus, shouting, praise God. He fell on the ground at Jesus' feet, thanking him for what he had done. This man was a Samaritan. What did the Jewish people think of Samaritans? They hated them. They hated them. Samaritans were half Jews and half Gentile. And that's why the Jews hated them. This man, remember, he was on the way to Jerusalem, and he was on the border of Syria and that place, Galilee, on the border. And so there was a mixed crowd there. And one of the 10 was a Samaritan. He came back. The other 9 are probably Jewish. Don't know for sure, but probably. And here this Samaritan came and gave thanksgiving to him, fell at his feet, worshipped him, realized that Jesus was the one that did this, and he did it in the name of God.
And now, I'm not sure this is a good thing or not, but we have a good Samaritan law here where you're required to stop and help somebody, but that should just be something that you're doing naturally rather than having it be a law.
Yep. And that's the Christian way, isn't it?
The Good Samaritan law says that when you stop and help somebody, if it goes bad, they cannot sue you.
That's the
other
half of it.
It's not that you have to render aid.
That's the other half of it. So anyway, here was a Samaritan, and he was healed. And Jesus asked, didn't I heal 10 men? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And Jesus said to the man, stand up and go. Your faith has healed you. There we are with that word faith again. The man had faith in Jesus, and Jesus healed him. I wonder about the other 9. Said they were healed on the way, right? So they probably were healed also. I don't think the disease returned. But they forgot to be grateful. This man was extremely grateful and thankful that he was healed. And Jesus said, now you know. You can have faith in me. So then in the end of 17, he goes and says this. One day the Pharisees asked Jesus, when will the kingdom of God come? Now, these are Pharisees, remember? They're fair, you see. They believed in miracles. They believed in the kingdom.
I think with the healing of the 10, the Samaritan was healed and came back. I think that was an object lesson that Jesus was for all people and not just the Jews.
Exactly. That was a very important part of that. So now, as he continues, the Pharisees ask, when will the kingdom of God come? And remember, they believed in resurrection. The Sadducees didn't. So they believed in the resurrection, and they knew that there was a day coming that was described all throughout the Old Testament, that there would be a day when God would return and resurrect everyone. They were expecting it to be when the Messiah came. And they didn't realize that there was a first coming and there'll be a second coming of the Messiah. The first coming was even described in the Old Testament, and we'll see this as we get further on toward Jerusalem, that the first coming, he came in riding on a donkey, you remember? He was still came in as king, but he came in humility to bring the beginning of the kingdom in peace. The second time he comes back, there will be a major shift. Resurrection for believers, destruction for the evil, a division. We'll see that in many places, especially Matthew 25, the separation of the sheep and the goats. But here's what Jesus said. He said, the kingdom of God can't be detected by visible signs. You won't be able to say, here it is, or it is over there. For the kingdom of God is already among you. He was giving a great truth here. Jesus came the first time to usher in the kingdom of God. And that kingdom was going to be a spiritual kingdom until he returns the second time.
Well, it says to me, and maybe I'm mistaken on it, but if he'd come as the kingdom of God, as the Messiah right there, and everybody knew he was a Messiah and he was a king, nothing would have changed. Nobody would really have repented or anything else, because here I am, I'm king of the Jews, and all you guys, you know, and all the Jews would say, well, see, we're all better. But now, as he came in, you have to believe in him and repent and take him into your heart. And when he does come back, then those that have truly believed in him, instead of being arrogant, well, we're a Jew and he's in charge of the world, will be there.
The thing of it is, when Jesus came the first time, he ushered in the kingdom, but it was a spiritual kingdom, and it was going to last forever. And it wasn't the heavenly kingdom yet that wasn't going to be ushered in until he came back the second time. And so I think that it's real. We need to realize that. And there's probably some truth in what you're thinking of there, Gab. But we are in that time of the kingdom. I was reading Psalms this morning. I read 16, 7, and 18. And in 18, King David was talking about his protection as king. And he goes on and talks about how he's protected from enemies and how he's able to draw the sword and defeat his enemies. And then towards the end of the chapter of Psalm 18, he says there's going to be a king forever on the throne of David, and his kingdom will never end. That's verse 50 of Psalm 18. Look up 1850 sometime, and I wrote in my margin, Jesus, he is the King of David that will come forever and ever. And when he comes as the final king, that will be still the process of God's preparing the kingdom forever, because you know that from Revelation and other places, there's still going to be a time lag there of at least 1,000 years of his reign, which will be perfect, but it's not the end yet. Because he says he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. Some of us who like Washington, there's a lot of things we like in Washington. Before a government got control of it, it was the best state in the union. Now the Seattle guys are ruining it, but they've still got beautiful mountains, beautiful lakes, beautiful oceans. And as a kid, used to spend a lot of time on the seashore, you know, in the ocean, clam digging. My dad could get it, I couldn't. I had to work hard at it. My dad could do it with one swell swoop and pick up a clam. I had to keep digging about 20 times and then I didn't get it. But that was a beautiful part of Washington, the Mount Rainier. Will the new heaven and new earth have a mountain in it like Mount Rainier? I don't know. Anyway, it's worth an imagination anyway, isn't it? But he's saying, it's already among you, the kingdom. In other words, he ushered in the spiritual kingdom. And as you'll see later, when he met with Pilate, Pilate asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus basically said, "Yeah, you said it." And he was clear with Pilate, and with the Samaritan woman, he was clear with them. The Jews didn't seem to get it, though.
There's something interesting in that verse. It says the kingdom of God can't be detected by visible signs. There are people out there right now that are prophesying, well, when this comes, when you see this happening, he's coming, you know. And I think we're looking for visible signs, and he says you can't detect it by that. That's kind of interesting when people, you know, even some of us, are, well, this is happening, so, but you can't tell.
In other words, Jesus is saying it's invisible. It's an invisible kingdom, right? And you're right in saying that there's a lot of people in churches out there that are trying to give, oh, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And there's people that even make prophecies of when it's going to happen, and they get in trouble.
I'm a little bit confused. Now, is this kingdom of God talking about the earthly place where we're living?
No, he's talking about spiritual within individual hearts.
Okay, well, then I'm confused by when it's saying it can't be detected by visible signs. If you're sick and you're a believer and you get healed, wouldn't that be a visible sign?
No, but it will be a sign of Jesus' goodness, faith in him, like the tenth lever. And so that's a different thing. But he's saying the kingdom is not a visible kingdom. That's what he's talking about, a visible kingdom. And that's not the time for it yet. And when we get to the end here, I'll give you some passages to look up. But what he is really saying, Jesus, you'll see, this is a part of what we understand from Matthew and the other part of Luke and Mark. The part of Jesus' sermon in the Garden of Olives, all of that discourse about what was going to happen to Jerusalem and what was going to happen at the end of time. We'll talk about that in a minute. But this is part of that. And in Luke, and the big part of it is not until chapter 21. But we'll mention that in a minute. But anyway, here's what he said. And he said to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see the day when the Son of Man returns. But you won't see it. People will tell you, look, there is the Son of Man. Or here he is, but don't go out and follow them. For as the lightning flashes and the lights up the sky from one end to the other, so it will be on the day when the Son of Man comes. And Jesus is saying it's going to be visible. You'll know it when it happens. But don't, in the meantime, keep looking for it and think you know all about it. We don't. We're living in the time of the invisible kingdom. But when Jesus comes back, there's going to be lightning and thunder. In fact, in Psalm 18 that I was reading this morning, David talks about the fact that God can come down and he can split the world, and he'll come in thunder and lightning. I think he's talking about the end time in his prophecy there. So anyway, this is what's going to happen. Revelation says that every eye will see him when he comes. So don't worry about when. Just worry about that. You will be ready. And that's what all his kingdom parables are about. And then he said in 25, but first, the Son of Man must suffer terribly and be rejected by this generation. Wow. Remember, he was on his way to Jerusalem. And then he gave some illustrations. This is, again, part of the Olivet dialogue. He said, when the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days, the people will enjoy banquets and parties and weddings right after the time when Noah enters his boat and the flood came and destroyed them all. People doing what they do normally, right? And he said, you'd be like Lot. And the world will be as it is in the days of Lot. People went about their daily business, eating and drinking, buying and selling, farming and building, until the morning Lot saw Sodom. Then fire and burning sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Yes, it will be business as usual right up to the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And that's what it is in the world today, right? Ever see all these TV programs in which the women are trying to find their new dress for weddings? That's part of life. Parties. Everyone likes a party. And then 31 and 32, he said, on that day, a person out on the deck of the roof must not go down to enter the house to pack. A person out in the field must not return home. Remember what happened to Lot's wife. What was her problem? She looked back. Isn't that a normal thing? When you see something going on, you want to look at it. My mother-in-law always had a police radio, and she'd like to go all around Toledo to see what was happening. Her mother, Jan takes after her mother quite a bit. But that's with a cell phone now. And anyway, we'll see what's happening. You hear sirens, you go see what's happening. Well, that wasn't the problem with Lot's wife. She was told specifically not to do it. And it was a problem of obedience, not of curiosity. And so, don't look back. Remember Lot's wife. And he said, if you cling to your life, you will lose it. And if you let your life go, you will save it. That night, two people will be asleep in one bed, and one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding flour together in the mill, one will be taken, and the other left. Verse 36 is not in Luke, but some people add what was said in Matthew 24:40. It says, two men will be working together in the field, one will be taken, and the other left. And then 37. Where will this happen, Lord? The disciples asked. Jesus replied, just as the gathering of the vultures show there is a carcass nearby, so these signs indicate that the end is near. Now, Jesus concluded his statement here by saying, you're going to see that it's near, but you're not going to know the time. And don't be seeking for special understanding of time. And that's the way, too. So anyway, I wanted to give you some verses here. If you want to study all about the end time, here are some key verses. This passage in Luke 17 is part of the Olivet Discourse, as I said. And then Luke 21 is a continuation of those thoughts. Mark 13 is also those similar thoughts, the same dialogue. Matthew 24 is one of the most expanded versions of that sermon. And 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 talks about the gathering. Now the church, big time, 95% will say that's the rapture. I call it the gathering. The rapture is not a word in the Bible. There's one word that maybe in the King James might have been interpreted rapture, but that's not the key. The thing about it is the gathering of God's people is not what it's about. We have a part of that, but it's not just for us, it's for Jesus' return. That's what we need to focus on. That's my opinion anyway. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, it continues those thoughts. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12, Paul tells what one of the chief signs are going to be. And Jesus talks about it all in the Sermon on the Mount. So those are just references for you to read and to try to interpret for yourself. I thought I'd give you that. So anyway, let's not be concerned of when, but let's be concerned that we're ready. And that's my belief in Jesus. That's all it takes.
I look at it this way. Every day that you wake up and you look out there means Jesus is coming. When? Who knows? But every day he's still coming. And when he gets here, then you'll know.
Yep. And some of us won't see that day. Whether it happens in our lifetime, who knows? Some of us will meet him in glory before. Right? Let's remember that we're ready. And if we die before he comes, we'll know. And maybe we'll be with him when he comes back. I don't know for sure. And Father God, that's what we all need, to make sure you're the Lord of our life, that we believe in you as Savior and serve you as Lord. Help us to do that better each day. And we'll give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.